Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're not there already. 1 Peter chapter 2. We just read about Babylon the Great, which you understand is a prophetic picture of the world and the world's lust, the unbelieving and their unbelief and their pride and their riches and their glory and their persecutions. It's a sobering picture. And my message to you today is a sobering message. It's a difficult message. But look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. Our text this morning is verse 7 and 8, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. And then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to Him, as you draw near to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, that is crucified, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, that is resurrected from the dead. You yourselves, like living stones, also rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father, we come before You this morning and we bow before You in our hearts and we magnify Your name. You are most glorious. And You are most wonderful, and You are good, and You are righteous and true. We ask, dear Father, that You would give us grace this morning. We pray that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit. Pray that You would give us wisdom as we look at this passage. We pray, dear Father, that You would give us ears to hear and hearts that understand. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The sermon today is about the unbelieving, but it's addressed to you who believe. And so the passage begins with a brief note to you who believe. Peter says, the honor is for you who believe. And so we need to begin this morning by looking at this little phrase, the honor is for you who believe. What does this mean, that the honor is for you? It can be read like this, the reward is for you who believe. Brothers, I want to give you some consolation this morning. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a reward for you. There is treasure upon treasure, riches upon riches, grace upon grace. In fact, this reward, this honor that's for you who believe, can be summed up as the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The free and undeserved grace of God that comes to us in the gospel. It refers to some of the things that we've already read in the context. Things like salvation from shame. Those who believe on Him will not be put to shame. The honor is for you. God's whole work of redemption, of laying Jesus Christ as a cornerstone to be trusted in, to be believed in. The honor is for you. The reward, the grace is yours. God's choosing of you in Jesus Christ so that He is chosen and precious, and in Him you are chosen and precious. The honor is for you. The honor of being built up into a temple for God, a priesthood who worship Him and serve Him. The honor of knowing that He accepts your worship through Jesus Christ, that your labor is not in vain. The honor is for you. The reward, the grace is for you. The grace is for you who believe. The implication of what Peter is saying here is that this grace, this reward is for any who believe. It's a free gift of God's grace. He offers it freely. And this is a great comfort and consolation to us this morning. It's also a call to the unbelieving who are here in this room today to accept the free gift of God's grace in Christ Jesus. To simply believe in Him and be saved from your sins and to be rescued and to receive all of these rich rewards and many more. Another way to sum up this reward is in theological terms. The honor that is for you, brothers and sisters, is the honor of sharing with Jesus Christ in his sacrifice. The honor, the reward, the grace of sharing with Christ in his sacrifice for your justification and to your sanctification, and sharing with him in his sufferings so that you might share with him in his resurrection glory in lives of perseverance. The reward, the honor is for you. The grace is for you who believe. Any who will believe, it is for you. But Peter says next that there are those who will not believe. They will not receive the reward. They will not accept the honor or the grace. He says, for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They reject this grace. They reject this honor. They reject this reward. They reject the free gifts of God. They reject Christ. They reject his sacrifice. They reject his blood, which was shed for the salvation of the world. They reject the very idea of sacrifice and of blood. But the one that they have rejected, God has exalted. And so the sermon today is about the unbelieving, and it's about their rejection of Jesus Christ. And we could sum up our message this morning in 4 points. First of all, they reject Christ. We're going to look at their rejection. Second of all, the Christ that they reject, God has made Lord over all to their utter destruction. 3, they are destroyed because they disobey. And 4, they disobey because they were destined to. And so 1, the unbelieving, they reject Christ. 1 Peter 2:7, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected. Who is this Christ that they reject? And what does it say about the unbelieving that they reject him? What does it say about their rejection of him? We can answer this question by looking at a few places in scriptures. And I want you to turn there with me. Please turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, this morning, to Psalm 118. We've been in Psalm 118. We were there a few weeks ago. We're going to revisit it again this morning. You might want to bookmark Psalm 118 because we're going to look at some other places and come back to Psalm 118. This psalm is about Jesus Christ. It is about how he will be rejected and opposed by the unbelieving nations. It describes how they'll oppose him even to the point of death, and we've looked at all of this. But this psalm also gives us some insight into who Christ is. And so it gives us some insight into why he is rejected. And so look with me at Psalm 118. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. I want you to notice a few things from verse 1. First of all, I want you to notice that these are the very words of Christ himself. It's an Old Testament psalm, but it's a prophetic psalm. These are Christ's own words. It's written in the first person. These are Christ's words. Second thing I want you to notice is what he says in verse 1. He worships God. There's 3 things that we can notice about his worship of God in verse 1. First of all, he gives thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Second of all, he is enamored with the goodness of God. He loves the goodness and the mercy and the kindness and the riches of God's goodness. He loves God's goodness, for he is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Thirdly, I want you to notice that Christ praises God for his steadfast love. For his steadfast love endures forever. I want to talk a little bit about that word steadfast love. I'm reading out of the ESV. If you're reading out of a different translation, that word might say love or mercy or kindness or tender mercies or loving kindness. That word refers to God's covenant kindness. Steadfast love refers to God's covenant friendship. It refers to what we call in the New Testament his grace. And Jesus is praising God for the glory of his grace. And so in verse 1, we see this Christ, he worships God, he loves his goodness, and he praises the glory of his grace. Look with me at verse 2 and 4. We're going to notice that Christ also teaches others to share in this same worship. Verse 2, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. He teaches Israel to praise God for his glorious grace. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. He teaches the house of Aaron to praise God's glorious grace. Let those who fear the Lord, he teaches any who will fear the Lord. He teaches all men everywhere in all nations to give praise to God for his glorious grace. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Look at verse 5. He calls on the Lord in times of trouble. He trusts in the Lord. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me. He set me free. He trusts in the Lord. He was confident in the Lord. Verse 6 and 7. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He rejects trust in man. Verse 7, the Lord is on my side. He's my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. He trusts in the Lord his God. Verse 8 and 9, he teaches others to trust in the Lord his God. Verse 8, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. He teaches the same lesson to others. Verse 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And so behold this Christ, a man who is wrapped up in the worship of God's grace, who trusts in the Lord, and who teaches men how to worship God and to trust in the Lord. Yet, the nations oppose him. They disbelieve and they reject and they hate him. We see this in verse 10 through 13. All the nations surrounded me. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. Very vivid, dramatic picture here, isn't it, of the nation's opposition to this Christ. They're surrounding him. They're hoarding him. He's all alone in the middle of this group, and it seems like it's the whole world that's come out against him. Verse 13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling. They've pressed him. They've surrounded him. They've, as it were, pushed him into the very grave, but the Lord helped me. We see in these verses the intensity of the nation's opposition to him. We have to ask the question, why are they so opposed to him? Well, the implication is that it's for the things that we've already read. They oppose his thankfulness. They oppose his worship of God. They oppose his trust in God. They oppose his praise for God's glorious grace. If we were to look further into the psalm, if you were to skip down to verse 19, we would see also that he was righteous. Open to me the gates of righteousness, verse 19 says. Verse 20, he points to himself and says, this is the gate of righteousness. He is God's righteousness. He was opposed because he was obedient, because he was righteous. The Bible teaches us what righteousness is. It's love for God and love for man. It's everything that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. This Christ is opposed because he delights in the Sabbath day. This man is opposed because he refuses to worship any other god but the Lord his God. He's hated and rejected and opposed because he loves his mother and his father. He's rejected and opposed because he seeks the life, the happiness, the prosperity, the good reputation, and the privileges of his neighbors. He's a lawkeeper. He's a beautiful man. He's a true man. He's a righteous man. And yet he's hated, he's rejected. This is what the unbelieving nations are opposed to. They don't believe in the worship of God. They don't believe in thankfulness. They don't believe in the goodness of God. They don't believe in His covenant kindness or His covenant grace. They don't believe in teaching other men these things. They don't believe in things like the Sabbath day and worshiping and serving God alone and seeking the life, the happiness, the prosperity, the good reputation, and the privileges of their neighbors. They reject these things. They hate these things. How dark is their hearts? And I know what you're thinking. You're saying to yourself, I'm the same way. This is a description of me. But the text is addressing the unbelieving. They reject Christ. They are graceless, ruthless, and heartless. We could look at Psalm 18. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 18. We're in Psalm 118. Turn with me 100 Psalms backwards. Psalm 18. This rejection of the nations isn't simply a neutral rejection. There's a positive aspect to it. We get a glimpse of some of the positive aspects to this unbelief, this rejection of Christ in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is very similar to Psalm 118 in certain ways. Again, these are the words of Christ. It was written in the Old Testament by David, but it was written by David in the office of Christ. These are prophetic words. This is the Spirit's testimony to Jesus' own thinking, His own heart. And so these are the words of Christ. It's all written in the first person, but these are the words of Christ. Verse 1 through 3, I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. We see the same things that we just saw from Psalm 118. This is a man that loves God. This is a man who trusts in God. This is a man who worships God and calls upon Him and praises Him for His glorious grace. And yet he has enemies. Verse 4 and 6. Notice something else about this man. He's weak and he's vulnerable. This is a reference to Christ in the state of His humiliation, in His humanity. We read in verse 4 through 6 about how death encompassed him. The cords of death encompassed me, the text says. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, that's the grave, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. There's this picture of his vulnerability and of his weakness. Even in a fallen world, to his susceptibility to death, although he was without sin. Verse 7 through 17, we're not going to read all of it, describes how God raises him up from this vulnerable state. But look with me at verse 18, speaking about his enemies. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Again, there we see that there was a day of his calamity. We see him in his weakness. We see him in his vulnerability. But we also see something in verse 18 about those who reject him, about his enemies, about those who don't believe in him and who are opposed to him. They confronted him in the day of his calamity. Think about what this means for his rejectors. There is something about Christ and his weakness that provokes them, that causes them to lash out against him. It makes them all the more cruel and all the more violent. They're like vile dogs who seek the vulnerable prey. They prey on the innocent and the weak. What cruelty! What tyranny is in their hearts? What gracelessness? Verse 26, they're called crooked. Verse 27, they're called haughty. Verse 48, they're called violent, which refers not only to outward acts of violence, but the cruelty of their heart, the malice, the viciousness of their hearts, the murderous urge that dwells in all of us. There are other places in the scriptures that we could go to explain the unbelief of the unbelieving and their rejection of Jesus Christ. We've already looked at Isaiah 28. Peter quotes from Isaiah 28 in verse 6. That passage speaks about the pride of the unbelieving, speaks about their love of earthly beauty and glory and riches and power. It speaks about their own delusions, of their own sense of strength and power and glory and grandeur, and even a sense of their own self-righteousness. And they're in love with these delusions. It's not true. None of them are actually full of glory and beauty. But they believe that they are. And even when they're confronted with this lie and this falsehood, when they're confronted with the fact that they're poor and weak and blind and dumb, they scoff at the word that rebukes them. First Peter itself describes in many places the unbelieving and their hearts. In chapter 2, verse 4, which we just read a few moments ago, they are called Christ rejectors. That's especially a reference to the Jews and to the Romans in crucifying Jesus Christ. But what's true about them is true for us all. They're Christ killers. Chapter 2, verse 19, they are unjust masters who beat their slaves. In chapter 3, verse 8, they are evil. They are revilers. They are people who abuse with their mouths. Their tongues are sharp as swords. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, they are full of debauchery, lust for pleasures. They're full of malignity, harm, hate. Chapter 4, verse 14, they are insulting. We could look at other places in the scriptures and see the unbelieving and the sin that lurks in their heart. The Pharisees, look at them. Consider them for a moment. Look at how they hated Christ. And what did they hate him for? They hated him for things like forgiveness of sins. He forgave a man of his sins, and they protested and said, only God can forgive sins. They don't believe in the forgiveness of sins. They hated him for this. They hated him because he ministered to sinners. And they reviled him and said, look, here's a man who eats with prostitutes and tax collectors. They don't believe in ministering to sinners. He cast out demons and healed the sick. And they said that he cast out demons by Beelzebub. By demons he cast out demons. They hated him for it. They don't believe in freedom from oppression and the healing of the sick. They hated him for doing good works on the Sabbath day. In fact, that's why they had him crucified. They don't believe in good works. They're wicked. Truly, Paul wrote in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throats are an open tomb. They are altogether become worthless. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this describes me. But Peter's addressing the unbelieving. The unbelieving reject Jesus Christ because they reject God's tender grace. That's the conclusion that we must come to. And they reject God's tender grace because they are graceless. And they are graceless because they don't believe in grace. But the text goes on to say that the Christ that they reject, God has exalted to be Lord over all to their utter destruction. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now you know what a cornerstone is. A cornerstone, in the old days, you built buildings with stones. And so you would go out to a quarry and you'd find all the stones that you want to use to build your building. And you'd find the biggest and the most perfect one, the one that's cut the straightest with the straightest lines. That would become your cornerstone. Because that's the stone that all of the other stones are going to lean against and find their strength from. And that's the stone that is going to be the ruler and the measure and the guide for the straight lines of the whole building. So a cornerstone is a ruler A cornerstone is a guide. A cornerstone is a measure. A cornerstone is a judge. And so what Peter is saying here is that the one that they disbelieve and the one that they reject, God has exalted as the cornerstone. He has made him king. He has made him Lord. He has made him Lord over all. He has made him judge. We can see this in some other places. Look back with me at Psalm 118 that described this exaltation of the cornerstone, that described Christ's exaltation. Psalm 118, verse 14 through 24. Again, these are the words of Christ. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He's rescued me from my enemies. He's rescued me from death. He's rescued me from those who reject me. These glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous, or the tents of the believing. And they sing this song, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He exalts this Christ. Verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. He has allowed me to go into the grave, but he has not kept me there. He has brought me up again from the dead. He has exalted me. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. He's referring to himself. I am the gate of the Lord, and the righteous, the believing, shall enter through me. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. It's most wonderful and good and rejoicing in our eyes. Verse 24, especially notice verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. You know what that's a reference to? That's a reference to the day of Christ's exaltation. What Christ has just said is that the age of Christ has come. We are living in the age of Christ, the age of his exaltation. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 18, look there again with me. Psalm 18, verse 16 through 24, describes this exaltation of Christ. God sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. This is a picture of his resurrection from the dead. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He's exalted me. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. He's exalted because of his righteousness. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness in my hands. Verse 35, you have given me the shield of your salvation and your right hand supported me. And your gentleness made me great. He's exalted in the grace of God. And it's the grace of God and the gentleness of God that's exalted in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. We don't have to turn there, but we could consider Psalm 2:6. As for me, God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Well, these are beautiful passages that describe to us the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But do you understand what this means? Do you understand what the application of this is? Brothers and sisters, God has exalted everything that the unbelieving hate. Everything that they love and that they seek and that they desire and that they prize and that they give themselves to, God has thrown down, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. All of their lust and all of their power and all of their riches and all of their wealth and all of their pride and all of their injustices,
God has thrown down. He has exalted Christ. He has exalted grace. He has exalted the true worship of God. And thankfulness and righteousness, true love for God and true love for man. God has exalted all of these things. God has exalted the one who was born weak and helpless and vulnerable. God has exalted the weak. God has exalted the one who was born in a manger, for there was no room for him in the inn. God has exalted the one who lived a life of relative obscurity and poverty as a carpenter's son. God has exalted the one who did good on the Sabbath day and told the truth about God and man. God has exalted the one who confronted the Pharisees and spoke tenderly to sinners. God has exalted the one who was flogged and beaten and mistreated for doing righteousness. God has exalted the one who was oppressed and persecuted. God has exalted the one who was without earthly form or beauty. God has exalted Jesus Christ. The unbelieving love beauty and riches and glory. And they value things like ambition, greed, and outward forms of success. They follow rules like might makes right, and as long as I can get away with it, I'm okay. They love luxury and self-indulgence. God has humiliated it all. He has exalted Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the judge, the ruler, and the king over all. They are offended by Christ. They are offended by sacrifice. They are offended by blood. They're offended by anything that costs them something. They're offended by self-sacrifice. All of these things God has exalted in Christ Jesus. They hate everything that the Beatitudes teach. And they have no idea that God has exalted spiritual poverty and mourning over sins and true meekness, teachability, and gentleness. That God has exalted righteousness, mercy, a true and a sincere love for God, peacemaking instead of pettiness, and God has exalted persecution for righteousness' sake. Everything that the unbelieving know and pursue and believe in is wrong. Everything that they seek after and work for is the wrong game. Everything that they value, they're playing by the wrong rules. God has exalted grace. God has exalted Christ. And this isn't something that God is going to do. This is something that God has already done. He did it when he raised his son from the dead. This is the day that the Lord has made. We live in the age of Jesus Christ. He is Lord over all. And so they reject Jesus Christ. And they disbelieve the gospel. They are graceless. And all of this to their utter destruction. This is what Peter means in 1 Peter 2:7 when he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." This idea of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, brothers, is a reference to wrath. It's a reference to punishment and destruction. The picture of a stumbling stone is the picture of a stone that's laid on the ground and it rises up. Maybe you've seen these yourselves and maybe you've tripped over one yourself a few times. Just as an example of one of these. Watch your step. There's a stone and it's raised. It's a stone of stumbling. And those who fall on it are liable to fall down and to hit their heads and to perish. A rock of offense refers to a trap that's been set. You can imagine a tripwire. And if that tripwire is tripped, there's a stone attached to a rope that comes swooping down and hits you and grinds you to powder. Utterly annihilates you, destroys you. And so the unbelieving are going through life blindly in their sin and their lust. And they trip on the stone of the gospel. And they fall upon it, and their skulls crack open, and they perish. They're stumbling through life and they're blind in their sins and their lust and their ambitions. And they trip the wire and the stone of the gospel comes swooping down and destroys them, utterly annihilates them, grinds them to powder. This is like what Jesus Christ says in Matthew 21:44, speaking about himself. The one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him into the dust. Listen to how this destruction, this wrath, is described in other places in the scriptures. You don't have to look there with me, but we're going to be looking again at Psalm 118 and Psalm 18 again. Psalm 118 describes this destruction. Verse 10 through 13, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Destruction. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, Christ says, I cut them off. Judgment. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Psalm 18:37 through 45 also describes this destruction of the wicked. Listen to this. Listen to how this destruction is described. Again, these are the words of Christ. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies. I pursued those who rejected me. I pursued those who disbelieved and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me seek under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them as fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like mire in the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people, with the unbelieving nations. You made me the head of the nations. You exalted me. People whom I had not known served me. There's this miraculous thing that begins to happen as Christ is pouring out his wrath upon the nations. They're being converted. They're recognizing that it's the day of his exaltation. And they're turning to him and they're throwing down their lust and their pride and their glory and they're forsaking their riches. And they're serving Christ. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came crawling to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. Grace is exalted. And as grace is exalted, their gracelessness is thrown down. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. The unbelieving, all the things that they love and that they prize have come tumbling down. There are their fortresses of cruelty and their towers of pride. And there are their skyscrapers of earthly glory and beauty and riches and the lust that they crave in this life. They've come tumbling down because God has exalted Christ and he's exalted grace and he's exalted the gospel. Brothers, look around you and see with eyes of faith. You are living in the age of Christ. You are living in a spiritual apocalypse. And all of the glory and all of the beauty and all of the pride of the world is literally crumbling at our feet. They reject Christ because they're graceless. The one that they reject, God has exalted to their utter destruction. Number three, they're utterly destroyed because they disobey. 1 Peter 2:8, they stumble because they disobey the word. Maybe we can frame the point like this. What accounts for their unbelief? What accounts for this madness? Why do they continue on rejecting Christ? And the simple reason for this is because they love their sin. The unbelieving will pay any cost to indulge their lust, to keep their sin. They will make any sacrifice necessary on the altar of their own pleasure. They are a lustful people, and they love their lusts. They will sacrifice their friends, and they will sacrifice their families, and they'll sacrifice their jobs, and they'll sacrifice their own bodies and their own health. They will sacrifice anything for their lusts and for their pleasures, for the delusions of their earthly glory and beauty. Name the lust. Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. They would rather have their jealousy than Christ. They would rather have the freedom to indulge their sin than Christ. Fits of anger. They would rather have the enjoyment of the feeling of a sense of power when they're angry than to have Christ. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. They would rather have their drunkenness than Christ. Orgies and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Ephesians 5:5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. They reject Christ. They reject grace of the gospel because they would rather have these things. This is like what Jesus says when he says that men love darkness rather than light, or when Paul says that men suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And that doesn't mean that it's unrighteous for them to suppress the truth. It means that they suppress the truth because they would rather have their unrighteous. They're making an exchange. They will pay any cost to have their sins. They stumble because they disobey. Now, this doesn't mean that everything that they do knowingly. Brothers, I want to be clear about this. Maybe this sounds like a contradiction, and it's not. But the unbelieving, I'm not attempting to villainize them or paint them as monsters. The fact of the matter is that they're totally blind to their sins. Pilate's a good example of this. Look to Pilate. We don't have time to look there ourselves this morning. But look at the whole narrative where Pilate tries Jesus and crucifies him. The scriptures teach us that he has no idea what he's doing. He has no idea who Jesus is, or what it means that he's crucifying him, or what it means that he's flogging and beating him. He's totally clueless. He's completely blind to his sin. In fact, the scriptures say that if he had known that Christ was the Lord of glory, he would not have crucified him. He's in bondage to his sin. Look at the crowds, how they reviled Jesus. Remember, Jesus was on the cross and the Roman soldiers were there and the crowds were there. And they were calling him names and telling him to come down from the cross and to save himself. And you remember what Jesus said as he looked out among the crowds. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Pilate had beaten and flogged innocent men 100 times in his career. It didn't bother him an inch. He was completely blind. He was completely in the grip and the power of his sin. Same thing for the crowds. How many times did they reel and made fun of and reviled against whoever was hanging on the cross? They had no idea. They are completely blinded by their sin. Now, this teaches us something very important about sin, and that is that it's the nature of sin to oppose God's grace. It's just what sin is. Grace and sin are opposed and they're incompatible. If you're not in grace, then you're under sin. And if you're under sin, you're a Christ killer. You're an unbeliever. You're a rejecter. This teaches us something about the unbelieving. Sin has complete dominion over them. It possesses them. They are completely blind to their sins. And for this reason, we pity them. But just because they're blind to sin doesn't mean that their sin is any less destructive. We're not excusing their sin. They will pay any cost to have their sin. They will make any sacrifice for their sin. They will sacrifice you. They will sacrifice their relationship with you to have their lust over grace. It's a wake-up call to the unbelieving. The age of Christ has come. He is exalted. Turn from your sin. Repent and believe the gospel. So they reject Christ. The one they reject to their utter destruction because God has exalted him above all. They reject and they're destroyed because they disobey. And number four, they disobey because they were destined to. 1 Peter 2:8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. What this means is that God leaves them to their unbelief. The reason why they reject Christ is because God leaves them to their sins. What this means is that God is in total control of the unbelieving and their unbelief. He's in total control. This does not mean that he approves of their sin or that he's the author of their sin, but he is in complete and total control of the sinner and the sin. And what this means for us, brothers and sisters, is that as we consider the unbelieving, many of them are people that are our friends or our co-workers or people whom we love, we can know this, that they are completely and entirely in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father, who always does what is right. The second thing that this means for us is that the sin of the unbelieving is under God's control. And this is most important for us to remember. I want you to think about it like this. Just because the unbelieving don't know that they're sinning doesn't make their sin any less destructive. And you know what it is to be mistreated by the unbelieving. I want you to think about your brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted, whose churches are being bombed, whose families are being torn apart, who are being thrown in prison and mistreated because of the gospel by wicked and ungodly men who reject Christ and the gospel. I want you to think about what our own church has been through. We know what it is to have our name dragged through the mud. We know what it is to be mistreated by the unbelieving. We know what it is to have our pastor's name dragged through the mud by men who have no idea what they're talking about or what they're doing, who think that they're doing God a favor in it all. Wicked and ungodly men. Look at what they've done. Look at what sin has done. Look at what their unbelief has caused. Look at the fruit of it. Look at them. The Bible calls them daughters of Babylon. This is why I had Revelation read. They are Babylon. Because of their lust for pleasure and power and money. They harm God's people. They harm you. They harm me. Because of a sense of their own self-righteousness. They harm God's people. Because of their love of their own pride and delusions of self-grandeur and glory. Because they have indulged their sins, and oh, how they have indulged their sins. How they have loved their sins and coddled their sins. They've coddled their sins and loved their sins as if their sins were their own offspring, as if they were their own precious infants, their own babies. They've dressed them and fed them and cherished them and played with them. What evil they have done. They have oppressed and enslaved and shed the blood of God's people. Brothers, we must remember this is all in God's hands. They do so because they were destined to it. It's all in God's control. So they reject Christ. The one that they reject, God has exalted to their utter destruction. They're destroyed because they disobey, and they disobey because they were destined to. Let me make some applications. I have three applications this morning. Number one, remember this, brothers, God has exalted Christ, and in exalting Jesus Christ, he has exalted grace and true brotherly love. And in exalting these things, he has utterly humiliated everything that's opposed to it. He is tearing down sin and unbelief. He has torn it down, and he is tearing it down. Brothers, the application for you and I is to repent of our sins, to repent of the remaining sin. The sin that dominates them and that has blinded them is the sin that still clings to you and to me. Let us turn from our sins. Let us see sin for what it is. Unbelief and rejection of Christ. And let us go to war against our sins. And I say this to you, brothers and sisters, not to discourage you, but to encourage you, to build you up, to motivate you, to appeal to you. See your sin for what it is and turn from it, remembering the grace of God. Secondly, remember that God has called you to share in the vengeance. He has called you to share in the destruction of the ungodly. This is, in fact, part of your priestly calling. This is not something I mentioned last week when we talked about our priesthood. But God has called us to share with him in the judgment. He's called us to share with him in the humiliation of lust and of power and of greed and all of the things that the unbelieving pursue. Like Phinehas on the day of God's wrath, or the Levites in the camp on the day of account, God has called you to repay the Babylonians of this world and to dash their little ones against the stone of the gospel. Everything that they hold dear, they have attacked everything that you hold dear. They've attacked the worship of God, and they've attacked grace, and they've attacked trust in God, and they've attacked Christ, and they've attacked true righteousness, faith in God, and true love for men. You now have the great and high calling of tearing down everything that's precious to them, to let your light so shine before men that it exposes their sin and pierces their hearts and destroys their flesh, to, by doing good, heap coals of fire upon their heads, storing up wrath for them on the day of wrath. As the scriptures say, Psalm 149, 5 through 7, let the godly exult in glory. Let him sing for joy on the bed. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples. Psalm 58, verse 10 through 11, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous, for the believing. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Revelation 19:3, hallelujah. Their smoke goes up forever and ever. God has called you to share in the vengeance. Number three, our third application, our final application before concluding. This is a call to the unbelieving. I haven't mentioned the unbelieving, or we haven't addressed them directly this morning. This is a call to the unbelieving, a very strong and an urgent call. If you're here this morning and you're not in Jesus Christ, you need to know you are being prepared as a sacrifice. You are being prepared as a sacrifice to be offered up on the altar of eternity, a burnt offering to the praise of God's glorious justice, to the supreme joy and delight of God's people in the worship of his glorious grace. You are a fatted calf, ready for the feast. You have been devoted to destruction. The Lord has prepared his sacrifice, and the day of the Lord's sacrifice is near and hastening fast. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of your sins. May the Lord Jesus Christ have mercy on your souls. In conclusion, I'd like to read from chapter 5. If you'd like to turn there, you can turn there with me. James chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Again, this is addressed to the unbelieving. And these are the words of James. Come now, you rich, that as you who are rich in your lust and your pleasures and your earthly glory, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. What James is saying there is you've had the gall in the day of Jesus Christ's exaltation to continue in your sins and to lay up treasures on this earth. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, that's a specific instance of their general cruelty and injustice, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord Jesus Christ have mercy on their souls.